And then John Piper says, let us not make the second coming a center of controversy, but a cause for great worship and earnest hope and liberating confidence for the ministry before us. So let's bow together as we consider this great historic event that all history has been pointing toward, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow with me. Father, we do ask that we would not partake in speculation. We would not partake in sensationalism. We would take your scripture from Revelation 19, your revelation to the Apostle John, who inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote it down, and in a supernatural, miraculous way, you've preserved for us some 2,000 years later. Help us, Lord. Help us to understand those things which we need to understand, and help us to marvel in the amazing simplicity of the return of your Son to come back and finish all that he had begun many years ago. And it's in that Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask these prayers. Amen. So he's coming back. He's coming back in Revelation 19 for primarily two purposes. He's coming back for a wedding, and he's coming back for a war. And it's going to be the final war, the war that ends all wars. But let's first look in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 19. He's coming back for a wedding. And we're going to see that there's a celebration at this wedding in verses 6 through 10. Why is it a celebration? Because the wedding of the Lamb has come, ! As John wrote it down. They celebrate three things there. First, they celebrate the obligation of the wedding. Now, it might be helpful to understand a Middle Eastern wedding. There were three stages to the Middle Eastern wedding. First was the obligation. This was when the parents, usually, of the two that were to be married would enter into a contract with one another. Yes, I did say the parents of those getting married entered into a contract on behalf of their children. I didn't hear any amens to that, by the way. They cut a betrothal deal, if you will, on behalf of their children that binds them legally to one another. You may remember that Mary and Joseph were in this status when she actually became pregnant carrying Jesus Christ. You know, when you place your trust in Jesus Christ, as I know the overwhelming majority of you have done, a spiritual legal transaction occurs. It's as if God obligates himself and his Son to the following. You give Jesus your sin and your guilt and the punishment for that sin that's due you, and Jesus in return gives you his righteousness and his forgiveness and his rewards. That's quite a deal, my friends. That's quite a deal. And we are bound by the promises of God. We're under spiritual contract when we get saved by Jesus. But the second part of a Middle Eastern wedding is the presentation part. They celebrate the presentation. This is the second stage. The betrothed man goes to the woman, his bride-to-be, if you will, and takes her from her father's home, and they prepare the bridesmaids, prepare her for a week to get ready to move into her new husband's home. So what's going on? Well, the families and the friends, they gather to celebrate. They say it is quite a week of partying when a Middle Eastern couple gets ready for this climactic event, the actual vows and the wedding feast at the very end. The week of preparation, you might call it a coming out party, with a whole new identity. She no longer takes her father's name and her father's protection and her father's security and her father's home and even her father's family, and she leaves that family and she goes and she cleaves to her husband and takes his identity. And the whole week wraps around this changing of identity. The money is spent. Dowries, yes, dowries are being paid. The bride uses the last days to make herself presentable. Now, this isn't sexist, folks. The groom, he's doing his best getting himself ready as well. But that's not the point. The point is we're focusing on the bride here, because we're the bride of Christ, the church is. And she, the bride-to-be, is making herself presentable. She's getting herself ready. Yes, she's beautifying herself, if you will. She wants to be at her best at the very end of this wedding week. And we see all that happening in the celebration part. Some people have compared this second stage to the rapture, the time when the Bible calls the church the very bride of Christ. And in John 14, you've heard that scripture at every funeral that you've ever attended, but it's the truth that says that Jesus is at his Father's house preparing a place for his bride, prior to coming back for his bride, to take her to be with him in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4 says Jesus will one day come as a thief in the night from heaven to gather all those who have died in Christ and all who live in Christ and will be called up or raptured. That's where the term comes from. The word rapture is never mentioned in the Bible, but certainly the concept of being caught up into the sky with Jesus is a very real concept, and that's what rapture means. To be caught up into the clouds to be with him forever. Matthew 24, Jesus himself says he will have his angels gather Christians from all over the earth to be with him in the clouds. And Ephesians 5 says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, doing what? Cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word of God, that he, capital H, Jesus, he will present Christians to himself as a radiant church without stain or blemish, but holy and blameless. So the rapture could be considered the church's coming out party, literally and figuratively. Coming out of the world when Jesus presents us as a pure and radiant stain-free church. This is the second stage of a Middle Eastern wedding. But the third stage, I think you'll see, compares greatly to the second coming of Jesus. This is when there's the physical consummation of the wedding, obviously. But there's a couple of other aspects about the very final consummation that I want us to focus on. Number one is the exchanging of the vows at the ceremony that we're very used to here in the Western world. Well, they would do that also in the Eastern world. But then there was a wedding supper or a banquet. It really can't be compared to the reception afterwards, but maybe that's the closest thing. It's the final part, the final consummation. Our text tells us in Revelation 19:7, to rejoice and be glad and give God glory. Why? Because the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That means that God really has made ready to spiritually consummate the wedding between Jesus and his bride, that is the church, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 of our text says the bride was made ready with what? You discussed it. Fine linen, bright and clean. Now, this could be literal and it could also be symbolic. I'm going to focus mainly on the symbolic aspects of it. The fine linen, bright and clean, represents the purity, represents the righteousness that you and I receive when we engage in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The only one with fine linen to give, and notice it says that this bride in this wedding was given fine linen. Let's stop for a moment. Nobody brings their own linen, no bride brings their own linen to this wedding. That has to be given to them. And who's the only one that has the righteousness to give? That's Jesus himself. So the wedding supper or the banquet represents the completion or the consummation when the husband and wife now become one and they live together. They represent the sweet and intimate fellowship between the Lamb, that is Jesus, and his bride, that's you, if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ. So we see that there's a celebration, and he uses this wedding feast, this banquet, this final consummation as a picture of what it's going to be like to have this sweet fellowship with Christ. But then there's an allocation. What does Jesus give to his bride? What does he give to his church when he returns? Well, look at verse number 8. We just said it. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. We're told the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. But you all know from the rest of Scripture that you and I have no righteousness of our own. We can't do anything righteous in our own. Now, I'm not saying that we're bad people. We just can't do anything righteous enough to please Christ on our own. It has to come from Christ. This is the whole point of the Christian faith or the Christian life. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now listen to me. If you know Christ, you don't have to go to that great white throne, okay? That place where God's going to judge between believers and non-believers. Jesus stood in your place and in my place, and we don't have to even show up at that judgment. But there's another judgment that 2 Corinthians talks about, and it's for believers. It's for the church. It's for the people that he died for and that he bled for and that he has forgiven. And for those that have put their trust in him, he's made that guarantee. His promises are at stake. His integrity is at stake. His character is at stake. He cannot go back on his promise to us. You're secure in Christ. And this is what 2 Corinthians 5:10 says. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's Christians. That's you and me. That's the church. And we're going to receive what is due us, either good or bad. We're going to receive it for what we did while living here on this earth. We're being judged, folks. Yes, we've been exempted. We've got the exempt card because of Christ on the cross at that great white throne. We don't have to worry about the heaven and hell judgment. But we do have to worry about, if you want to call it that, we do have to be concerned about going and standing before Christ one day at his judgment and him going through everything that you and I have ever done, ever thought, and he's gonna bring it to light. And he uses a metaphor. He says it's going to pass before the fire. All those good deeds that you and I have done, it's going to go before the fire of God. And if it burns up, then it proves it wasn't done for God. It was done for you and for me. I had poor motivation. You see, I can do something. You can be impressed with it. But God's not impressed with it if it wasn't done for him and for his glory. Are y'all with me? And so the fire represents, God's going to just put it before the fire. This is symbolic. He's going to determine, he's going to expose what we're all about. See, I can fool you, but I can't fool him. And you can't fool him. And we need to be considering that, Christian, brother and sister. We need to be considering that as we live our lives. Not in fear, but in the actuality that we're going to stand before him one day. And the fire of God is going to come before us. And he's not going to send us to hell. And I don't know exactly how it's going to work. I don't know that we're going to feel bad about it. I'm just thinking, some of us, we're not going to have very much that's going to pass through that fire. But he does say that survives the fire, it's like precious stones, right? It's like gold and silver and precious stones. And a fire doesn't affect that. It just comes right through it. Those are the things that are done for Christ and for his glory. And I'm so good, folks, I have to confess, I'm so good at trying to fool you that sometimes I even fool myself. I convince myself that I'm doing it for him. I'm so good at rationalizing and spiritualizing and trying to make myself look good in the right light that I even fool myself. Sometimes why the Spirit of God has to come in sometimes and sear from the inside out. And having a good godly wife also helps in that area as well. So the great judgment that we will, this is something that we need to be concerned about when we're talking about his righteousness. I want us to get straight about this righteousness stuff. This is key. This is important for you, brother and sister in Christ. This is important for you if you've not yet put your trust in Christ. You need to understand on what merit is God or Christ judging. People that don't yet know Christ are going to be judged whether they get in or not on their righteousness. See, let me just try to simplify it for you. So someone who has not put their trust in Christ and says, as one of my buddies told me one time, I was witnessing to him. He was a friend of mine. He was a business associate and was sharing about Jesus. And finally, he just got honest with me, and he just said, look, John, me and God, we've got this thing worked out here. And he said, I think I'm good enough on my own. And when it's all said and done, I think we're going to figure something out. I'm going to figure something out with God. And I just stepped back from him. Just in case God went Old Testament on us all of a sudden. Y'all know what I mean. And I want to make sure I wasn't consumed with him. But that was what he thought. That's what he thought. I'm good enough. My righteousness. So here's the way it works. Christ, God's going to say, are you going to bring your own righteousness? And oh, by the way, as I got a chance to share with my friend at that time, once I kind of got my wits about me after being stunned by what he said, and I said, look at Isaiah, and this is what God thinks of your righteousness, and oh, by the way, my righteousness apart from Christ. This is what he thinks. And I gave him a kind of a visual. I went like this. You stink. You think your righteousness is fine, clean linen like we're talking about here at the Lamb's wedding, but in reality, it has the stench that's not going to be accepted. You're righteous. It's not good enough. And by the way, I've tried to appease him, you know, you're probably better than me, but that's not going to be the measure. It's going to be, are you righteous enough for God? And Christian, if you've put your trust and faith in Christ, the Bible says that he's given you his righteousness. So it isn't your. So God's not going to do this to Christ's righteousness. He's going to say, come on in. Come on in with me. So everything is based on the righteousness of Christ and whether or not you and I have humbled ourselves enough to say, it isn't about me. I can't do it. It's about Christ and what he has done. This is key. This is key to Christian and non-Christian life. So let me just take a minute, and there's three kinds of righteousness. First, there's what we call impossible righteousness. I've just kind of described that. Let me just summarize again. Impossible righteousness is that's you and me trying to act righteous on our own. And the conclusion is that's impossible. The best of us, the very best moral person in this room, apart from Christ, still, pardon my English, ain't good enough for God in his righteousness, in his requirement, because he requires perfection. So impossible righteousness. It's impossible because there's nothing righteous about any of us. Secondly, there's imputed righteousness. It has nothing to do with what we do. It's what is Jesus saying here, you take my righteousness for yourself. It's the legal status, the spiritual legal status. It's God declaring you and me righteous in his sight because of what Jesus did on the cross. Did you hear that? It's you being made righteous because of what Jesus did on the cross. That means you and I do nothing but accept and receive. This is imputed, right? It's the status or the standing that we have. But then there's imparted righteousness. That's Jesus saying, even though I've given you the right status of righteousness, y'all poor, pitiful people still struggle with acting right. So I'm going to give you the Spirit, the very Spirit of God, my own Spirit. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit when you engage in this relationship, this legal binding contract, when you give your life to Christ, And it's and imparted righteousness is God's Spirit helping you and me act right. One's impossible because it's on our own. The other's imputed. That's kind of like your paper standing before God. I believe, yes, your name goes into Life Lamb's Book of Life. Yes, you're going to get to heaven. But the imputed righteousness doesn't help you act right. It's the imparted righteousness of the Holy Spirit. Are y'all with me here? So the impossible righteousness is you and me trying to be good enough without God's help. Imputed righteousness is the legal standing. Imparted righteousness is the sanctification process, some theologians call, where we're walking it out day by day. Impossible righteousness is what you experience before trusting in Christ. Imputed righteousness is what happens at salvation. It's a one-time deal. Imparted righteousness is something that you do every single moment by moment, day by day. May I try an illustration? Let's say you have been trying to act like a billionaire, but you have the bank account like mine. Not quite there yet, okay? It's not quite there yet. I think there's just a few zeros short, all right, of being a billionaire. And so if you've got my bank account, but you're acting like a billionaire, then that's stupid, okay? That's impossible. That's a fake. That's hypocritical, right? So that's the analogous to the impossible righteousness. But let's say you go home and you pull up on your computer screen tonight before you go to bed, and your computer monitor starts flashing, and by some miracle you realize it tells you that $1 billion line of credit has been put into your bank, and it's your bank account. It's your bank. And of course, you don't believe that kind of stuff, right? You think it's a virus. And so you call your millennium son or daughter that, you know, understands that kind of stuff. And they tell you, well, no, this is not a virus. And you need to, tomorrow morning when business hours start, you need to call an attorney and make sure this, and sure enough, at 9 a.m. tomorrow morning, it's confirmed Bill Gates has put $1 billion line of credit into your account, okay? Now, that's the same as it being imputed. You're on paper a billionaire, but you hadn't even had time to even spend a penny yet. In fact, you have a choice. You can live the rest of your life and be skeptical and cynical and say, well, you know, that's I'm still not sure whether it's a virus or not. I'm not even going to try. No, you need to try. Your attorneys need, you know, the law enforcement, the IT gurus, they tell, no, this is real. I can't believe that stuff. And so you're a billionaire, and you keep living like we're living right now, not like a billionaire. But then there's this imparted, and that's when somebody sends you a little card, a little plastic card, and it's got your account number on it, and you go, well, you know, and they say, you can just put it, go to any ATM. Well, this isn't my, that can't be a virus, right? I'll just try it, okay? And you stick that sucker in, and money starts flowing out of that ATM. And it gives you an accounting, and you know, only $100,000 came out. That's as much as they had in the machine. And you got all that, and you're thinking, boy, tomorrow's going to be a good day, right? That's imparted righteousness. That's when you and I start actually acting in and through and working it out and living it out. This is the way it is with righteousness. Many of us, spiritually speaking, are billionaires, but we don't act like it. We're not accessing the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a little interlude. Allow me, it doesn't fit into my outline, it doesn't, but I think it's important enough. Look at verses 9 and 10. In fact, I don't believe it was even something that your questions that you even discussed this. Maybe some of you asked your leaders, why aren't we talking about verses 9 and 10? Because we didn't have anything about it. Let me read it to you. Then the angel said to me, John, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And look, listen to what John said. At this, I fell at his feet, the angel's feet, to worship him. But the angel said to me, don't do it. Don't worship me. The angel says, I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So what's going on here? I think there's a truth that we need to understand together as Christians. John got so enamored with what he was seeing, and wouldn't you? And what he was hearing and what he was experiencing, that he started, listen, John, the Apostle John, the one that God chose to reveal all this amazing stuff. Of all the people in the world, John got chosen. John didn't sign up for this role. John didn't run for this office. John didn't try to get sent to Patmos. God chose John. And of all people, John got so wrapped up in this revelation that, listen, he engaged in misguided worship. Now, if the Apostle John is susceptible to misguided worship, where does that leave you and me? Where does that leave you and me? And I'm not the worship judge. All I'm saying is we need to be careful as Christians that John forgot, evidently, the teaching that Jesus had given him earlier in his life, that we worship in spirit. He was in the spirit. Here's John's problem. You worship in spirit and in truth. John forgot the truth part of all people. And don't you make the same mistake as John. And what's the application? For me, it has been, I've gotten so enamored with chronology. I've gotten so enamored with pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. That sounds real and big and impressive, doesn't it? Some of y'all don't even know what it means. You're in a good place if you don't know what that means. And preterist and historicist and futurist. And we get so, I almost get jazzed up. Like John got jazzed up and he was ready to worship the wrong person. Revelation, my friends, is pointing to Jesus Christ. It's not pointing to a day. It's not pointing to a date. It's not pointing to a chronology. It's not pointing to a theological concept. Revelation is pointing to Jesus Christ, and we worship Jesus Christ. Be careful. Be careful. Take verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 19 and ask God, God, may it never be said of me that I bow before anything except your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on, because we've talked about the wedding that he's come back for, and he's coming back for a war, if you want to call it a war. Yeah, let's talk about it. This war will be the final war. Let's set the scene. At this point in the chronology of the revelation, many believe that the church, all believers in Christ, have already been caught up or raptured, okay? Then Jesus is preparing his saints, those that he's called up, the church in heaven, and Jesus is preparing them to come back for this final war. And I'm going to put war in air quotes for the time being. The final war, world power known as Babylon, were you here last week? Babylon has been destroyed, and the armies of the kings of all the nations have assembled in a valley in the Middle East called Armageddon or Megiddo. And some of you all have stood up on that high peak and looked down right down into this valley. It's there. It's a real geographical place. And the Bible talks about it. And these kings have been convinced to join the Antichrist for his final showdown with Jesus Christ. And they know why Jesus is coming, and they know where Jesus is going to end up. They don't know exactly when he's going to be there. They know it's soon, but they just don't know when. So they're there waiting. They're gathered there. The beast, the Antichrist, has gathered them there. And the human armies of the earth are assembled there. The demons led by Satan, they're there, and they're all waiting to wage war against Christ. Now let's see what happens in verses 11 through 21. What John sees happens. We see first that there's a warrior that comes, but he's a venerable warrior. What makes him a venerable warrior in verses 11 through 16? John saw heaven standing open. But listen, this time, heaven's door wasn't open for people to get in. Heaven's door was opening so somebody could get out. And that's what we've been waiting for all the centuries. And remember, John, what John is seeing is both real and symbolic at the same time. He saw a rider on a white horse. You know it. His name was Faithful and True, the rider's name was. This is not the counterfeit Antichrist that was mentioned in Revelation 6:2 riding on a fake white horse, the fake Jesus, the wannabe Jesus. This is different from the one in Revelation 6:2. This is the real deal, Jesus Christ. And there's no question that John knows who this writer is because he'd seen him before, right, in the other parts of Revelation. Did some of these names and descriptions ring true to you? Did you not say, wait, I've heard that before? Well, you just heard it a few weeks ago when we discussed it and saw it in earlier chapters of Revelation. Look in verse 11. The writer is called Faithful and True. That's the same thing John called Jesus in Revelation 3, chapter 14, Faithful and True. Jesus is always faithful to his Father. How many times did we hear the voice from heaven? At least twice that I can remember in the New Testament, the voice from heaven, God the Father saying, this is my Son. Y'all listen to him. I'm pleased with him. He's faithful. My translation. He's faithful. Jesus is faithful, but Jesus is also true. Why is Jesus true? Because he's the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Verse 11, Jesus judges justly. He always judges justly. When Jesus makes a determination, it's always right. When Jesus makes a decision about your life, it's always right. Don't question whether Jesus is right or wrong. You can question Jesus why. I've found that being pretty fruitless in my life, asking him why. Why don't you say, well, you made the decision, Jesus, about my life. I know it's right. Now help me to, instead of asking why, you know what I ask him now? What? What do you want me to do about this? We've already predetermined it's the right decision because you made it. You're just. You can't make a wrong decision about me. You make no mistakes. You would not be God. Verse number 12, Jesus has eyes blazing like fire, the same eyes that John saw in Jesus in Revelation 1. Remember? Remember the blazing eyes of Jesus? That's the way he's going to come back. What does that represent? I believe it represents that he sees right through us. You ever had anybody say, man, she seems like she looks right through me, right into my very soul? Well, that may or may not be true. Might be just your insecurities or guilt or something. I don't know. But Jesus is looking right through you. These eyes, his omniscience. Through our deception, through our hypocrisy, through our sinfulness. Verse 12, Jesus wore many crowns. What does that mean? That means there was no crown. There's not a crown that Jesus' crown doesn't trump. We got all these leaders in the world that they're all thinking, I'm the top dog. I'm the top dog. No, I'm the top dog, and I'm the top dog, and Jesus is up in heaven with all these crowns with this the proof. No, I'm the top dog. And on this day is the day that he shows everybody. And then in verse 12 says, Jesus had a name that no man could know. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, the first time I read this, this is what I thought it meant. It means none of your business. Is that poor theology? If Jesus has a name that no man can know, and last time I checked, I was a man, I can't know it. It ain't none of my business. That's one interpretation. Another one might just simply be, there's just some things reserved for the heart and mind of Christ. Are you okay with that? On a need-to-know basis? So you say, I'll let you know. But there's some things I've chosen to withhold from you. So don't get in an argument with another Christian about theology and stuff. God might just be withholding some revelation from you for your own good. That doesn't mean stop seeking and stop studying and stop trying to find things out. A name that nobody knew except him. Verse 13, wore a robe dipped in blood. Two real good possibilities. It's either the blood of the people that are getting ready to get wiped out by this warrior king, and there's some reference in Isaiah 63 that lends itself to that, that in the end times the warrior judge was going to have blood splattered on his clothes. So that could be it, or it could be the blood representing the blood that he shed, his own blood. So it's either their blood or his blood, But we don't know. We can't be dogmatic about it. Verse 14, Jesus' name was the Word of God. He had many different names, didn't he? Genesis 1 says, the Word of God made the heavens. 2 Peter says, the Word of God reserves heaven and earth for the day of judgment. John 1 says, the Word was in the beginning, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelled among us, and we know that to be Jesus Christ. So it's not theologically unsound. If you want to pray to Jesus, you can say, Lord Jesus. But if you want to pray to Jesus tomorrow morning when you get up, you can say, dear Word of God. That's Jesus. He is the Word of God. There's nothing wrong and there's nothing irresponsible. And by the way, when you say Word of God, his ears perk up in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. This is his name, the Word of God. Verse 14, the armies of heaven are following him. If you believe in a rapture that's already occurred, then that's going to be you. If you're a Christian, you're going to be following along with him when he comes back. But let me just, those of you that are kind of adventurous, you know, if you think, man, I'm going to get me something. I'm going to get me somebody, you know, on that last war. It's not going to happen, okay? You're just along as a spectator, okay? He doesn't need you. He's just bringing you along for the ride, so to speak. He does say you get a white horse, so you might want to practice up before you get to heaven if you're not, you know. But we're not going to be fighting any war. That's why I put the war in air quotes. We'll get to that in just a second. And then Jesus had a sharp sword coming from his mouth, verse number 15. Same thing John saw about Jesus in Revelation 1. You see the consistency in the Revelation? Maybe the sharp double-edged sword that Hebrews 4:12 talks about, that's able to divide, able to judge thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Verse 15, this rider will rule with a rod of iron. The rule is to shepherd, and Jesus will rule by demanding absolute, unbending obedience. You see, now Jesus says, you better do it. He requires obedience, but we're in the age of grace, right? Aren't you glad? Anybody say amen that we're in the age of grace? Aren't you glad that we're the recipient of his mercy and his grace? No mercy and grace on this last war. All the believers, they're gone. They're following him. This is the final judgment, folks. This is bad stuff. This is not something this should be nightmarish stuff if you don't know Jesus Christ. And then verse 15, Jesus treads the winepress of his fury. It's a picture of a righteous anger that's being stored up through the centuries. Remember the martyrs early, the souls of the martyrs early on kept saying, how long, God? How long are you going to, how long, when's it going to, when are you going to avenge? When are you going to avenge? And finally, this is it. This is the day. Revelation 19. We don't know when it is. This is just explaining what's going to happen. And then in verses 17 through 21, as we close, he's a victorious warrior. He's known, this part of the chapter is known as the Great Supper of the Lord. He'd already invited people to come to the Supper of the Lamb, the Feast of the Lamb. And now he's telling these people, they aren't invited. They came to the Supper of the Lord. And what does that mean? That means that they weren't going to eat supper. You got it. That was too much of a giveaway, wasn't it? They're going to be the main course. And if it wasn't so serious and sobering, we could joke about it. But the picture that he gives is they're going to be corpses, and the birds of prey that prey on corpses will finish them off. That's the awful picture that Jesus and the Revelation wants us to be left with of people that make it to the end and they decide to fight against Jesus. Is anybody in here fighting against Jesus? I have to tell you that sometimes I do. How crazy is that? All the grace I've gotten, all the promises that we've just talked about, all the blessings of God, all only good has God given me. But there are times when in my flesh and in my selfishness and in listening to the enemy, and I'll find myself, wait a minute, what am I doing? I'm fighting Jesus. And thank God, though, his grace is even greater than my ability to overcome. So how do we conclude with, can I give you three thoughts as we wrap things up here? Three things. But before I do that, I do want to mention, because I've referred to this war in quotes. The reason I have done that is we're told in verse 18, how were they killed? I'm thinking it's going to be millions upon millions of people. These are the armies of the nation. These are the, you know, if it did happen today, you could put in the names of all these despots, these rulers that we read about in the paper today. If it didn't today, and it's going to be somebody else worse than them, and they're all there, and all the warfare and all the nuclear warheads, they think they're going to shoot a nuke at Jesus. And then this is what it says there before we do our three takeaways. It says that they were killed by the sword of the Word of God. I'm not trying to speculate, but I don't pretend to know. But in the same way in the Genesis when it says the Word of God, he spoke, and what happened? Created. Well, this is going to be the antithesis of that. This is going to be the opposite. He's going to speak, and it's all over. So that's why if you're pre-tribbers and we think we're going to be watching all this stuff happen and you're getting ready to pull out your sword or something, or just leave it. Leave it in. Because all he's going to do is going to speak. And that's the power. And by the way, that's the way we want it. Because you and I would screw it up anyway. Even, you know, pulling our sword out, we'd cut ourselves or something anyway. So we'd mess it up, right? That's what we do. That's why we're behind the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So three things as we wrap things up here. You've been patient. Number one, Jesus wants to engage in eternal fellowship with you. He wants to welcome you to the wedding feast. If you've never said yes to Jesus, If I could beg you into the kingdom, I would do it right now. If I thought getting on my knees and walking on my knees to wherever you were, you that have resisted Christ to this point in your life, I would come to you. If I thought crying 1,000 tears, if I thought to do anything to get you, but I know none of that. If the love of God sending his son to the cross hasn't done it yet, then I can't convince you. But my responsibility is just to remind you what the scripture says. He wants you. What's your hang up? What's stopping you? The second takeaway, don't get so enamored with the revelation that you forget about the revealer. That's Jesus. Don't get distracted by timelines and chronology. Don't get sidetracked by not being able to figure it all out. Listen, the Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love and the grace of God builds up. Number three, takeaway, the time to surrender to the King of Kings is now. Don't wait. Somebody last night in leaders' meeting stated the obvious. In this final war that they all gather together. Now, can you imagine some of the, I'm thinking many of those are sitting there going, boy, have we made a big mistake. We didn't know the rider on this white horse was going to show up. We thought that Jesus on the donkey that we read about in that holy book that somebody told us, we thought it was going to be that Jesus. We thought it was going to be the Jesus that they spat on and he didn't do anything. We thought it was going to be the Jesus that they just hung him over a rock and they beat him until his back turned to like raw meat. We thought that was the Jesus. We thought it was going to be the Jesus that they nailed on that cross and he didn't whimper one bit. And he said some kind of religious stuff like, Father, forgive them, and why have you forsaken me, and it is finished. We thought that Jesus was coming back. We don't have a chance with this. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what some of them are thinking? And I'm thinking, some of them are thinking, can I put my trust in you now? And the answer is no. There's no surrender. There's no surrender. Tonight there is. Tonight, you can surrender to Jesus. Would you do it? Let's pray. Lord, I'm asking that if there's one person or 20 people that have not ever said yes to Jesus, have never fully just turned it all over, still trying to work it out, still thinking I got a little enough righteousness to make it when it's all said and done, Lord, move in their heart. Do whatever you need to do to move that person, that man, that woman, to surrender their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them do it before they go to sleep tonight. Don't let them get distracted with a football game or music or a phone call or the internet. Lord, just press on their heart tonight. Somebody needs to surrender to Jesus tonight before it's too late. Not scare tactics, the reality of Revelation 19. Do it, Lord. For the sake of Jesus, and in his name we ask it. Amen.